Well, good morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. So wonderful to sing at Christmas time and sing about the Lord being with us, Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is Christianity. Christ is with us when we put our faith in Him. Christ is living Savior. Christianity is you are united to Christ through faith, and He puts His Holy Spirit into every believer. And He is, through His Holy Spirit, with us. Christ is with us. He dwells in our hearts through faith. This is the great news. We are in Revelation chapter 12. We continue this story of Satan's war against heaven, war against God, and we get to Satan's war on the earth today. And as you're turning to Revelation chapter 12, I just want to read to you some history on the Jewish people that throughout biblical history and right up to modern times, the persecution of the Jewish people has been one of the world's worst commentaries. No other people group has endured such a sustained and consistent suffering and oppression as the Jews. Yet, they continue to exist. The children of Abraham and his descendants continue to exist as a people. Much of Israel's suffering in the Old Testament was God's discipline of His people. They had departed from Him and worshiped idols. They had disobeyed the Lord. They had committed even great apostasy at times. And their suffering was often very clearly stated by the Lord in the Old Testament, was His chastening of His people, His discipline of them, to with the intent that they would forsake their disobedience and come back to the Lord. In God's sovereign purpose for His people, Israel has also suffered severely at the hands of Satan. But unlike God, Satan's purpose is not redemptive, but he is bent on the destruction of Israel. God's discipline of His people is always for their benefit, to bring them and us to repentance. But throughout biblical history to today, into the end time, Satan's intention is to destroy God's people. They suffered as a nation, eventually going into captivity by their being conquered by their enemies, first by Assyria in 722 BC, and then later the southern kingdom of Judah in 586 BC as Babylon invaded. They were restored after the captivity, but they continued to be under other nations. They were under Assyria, then Babylon, then the Medo-Persia Empire, and then Greece, and eventually under Roman occupation. Very, very limited amount of independence, really none to really even speak of. They did not regain national autonomy until 1942, but even then and up until this very day, they are heavily dependent on Western nations supporting Israel. Without that, they no doubt would cease to exist as a nation right now. They've been persecuted throughout post-biblical history as well. During the Crusades in the year 1095, Europeans not only attacked and killed Muslims, but tortured and murdered many Jews in the Holy Land. In 1290, King Edward of England expelled all Jews from England. France did the same thing in 1306, and Spain also followed suit in the 1490s. Jews faced discrimination and persecution throughout Europe and were even blamed for causing the plague of 1348. From 1924, we're getting closer to today, 1924 to 1953, Joseph Stalin was responsible. Scholars are not clear on the figure because records weren't kept very well in Russia, especially after the fall of the Soviet Union. But somewhere, scholars put together the number that Joseph Stalin was responsible, either directly or indirectly through starvation, the murder of somewhere between 10 and 20 million people in Russia. Amongst those, 3 million Jews were killed. But nothing compares to the anti-Semitism that would arise in the 20th century under Adolf Hitler. The Nazi Party did not seek to merely persecute the Jews, but had an agenda called the Final Solution to eliminate them from the face of the earth. And before they were stopped, they murdered 6 million Jews. But as tragic as that persecution in World War II was, there is another Holocaust coming. The Bible warns that at a time of suffering for the Jews is coming that will be worse than anything the nation has endured in the past. Jeremiah in chapter 30, verse 7, called it the time of Jacob's distress. Jesus described it as the great tribulation. Such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, never will be. Matthew 24, 21. This time of tribulation is when God is pouring out his righteous wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, while at the same time, Satan is making his last desperate efforts to prevent the promised reign of the Lord Jesus Christ by putting to death the population of Israel. He will savagely assault the Jews, seeking to destroy both them and anyone who has put their faith in the Messiah. This is what we're studying in the book of Revelation. Zechariah 12:10 says, "But Satan's attacks will ultimately fail. At the return of Christ, those Jews still alive on the earth will look, quote, on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." Zechariah 12:10. There will be a believing remnant of Jews, which we're going to study this morning. They will be saved, according to the Apostle Paul, Romans 11, 25 through 29, and their promised kingdom on earth will be established, Hosea chapter 2. Revelation chapter 12 describes essentially the same series of events revealed to the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Daniel and described by our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 describes a time of unparalleled distress, persecution, and destruction of Israel. Two-thirds of the Jews alive at the time will be killed as God uses Satan to purge the rebels from the nation. But the elect, believing remnant, will enter the Messiah's kingdom along with those resurrected Old Testament saints who at the same time will, quote, awake to everlasting life, Daniel 12, verse 2. Satan's plot against the Jews will begin with the Antichrist's rise to power, which will include a peace treaty with Israel. He will present himself as a friend, or the friend of Israel, the protector of the Jews. The nation of Israel will at that time rebuild their temple, and worship will be restored to Israel. But at the midpoint of that seven-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will break that treaty. He will put an end to worship. He will place an image of himself in the temple, called the abomination of desolation, and demand that he be worshiped as God. Antichrist's persecution will focus intensely upon Israel in those last 3.5 years. This passage before us today describes three attacks by Satan's forces, which he will launch against Israel during the tribulation. Let's take a look at it together. It's a short passage, just verses 13 to 17 of Revelation chapter 12. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." This is our passage this morning. And very simply, we'll just see that there are three attacks here by Satan, and we'll just divide the text that way, the first, second, and third attacks, and we'll take a look at the first one, which is the first attack, the dragon's pursuit, in verses 13 and 14. Verse 13 repeats a theme throughout this whole chapter, that Satan was thrown down. It can be very confusing, and so I'm just going to quickly summarize it for you again. I spent more time in it last week. You can, if you watch that video or listen to that tape, Satan's sin was pride. His pride occasioned his fall from heaven and his loss of his privileged place in the heavenly realms. Ezekiel 28, verse 14 says, he was the guardian cherub who served on God's holy mountain. He was blameless in his ways, created by God as good, just like the rest of God's creation and all the angels. But Lucifer fell because of his sin of pride. Isaiah 14, 14 says, Lucifer said in his heart, I will make myself like the Most High. This was his sin of pride. He was created as one of the, or the greatest of angels, and it wasn't enough for him. He was going to ascend to the place of the right hand of God, at least he thought he was. And so God says in Ezekiel 28, 16, so I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. He took with him one third of the angels, Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. And so Satan is a fallen angel, and one third of those angels now are demons. Jesus made reference to this event in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Satan's fall happened sometime between creation and the fall of Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:31 says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Everything, including the angels, were originally created as good. Satan first appears in the garden in Genesis 3:1 as he embodies the serpent to tempt Eve to rebel against God. So Satan's fall from heaven, recorded there as I read to you from Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Satan's fall from heaven happened sometime between Genesis 1:31 and Genesis 3:1. He still, to this day, has access to God. Although the gates of heaven have been shut and Satan is no longer allowed into heaven, so to speak, he can appear before God. We see this very clearly in Job 1:6 and Job chapter 2, verse 1, and as well as Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. But now, in our text here, the phrase is repeated numerous times that he has been thrown down to the earth. The war he tried to wage in heaven, verse 7 of chapter 12, against Michael and his angels, was a losing battle. He lost that battle, or he's in the future will lose that battle. And so now he is thrown down to the earth. He is expelled from heaven. He is banished to the earth. His access to God in heaven will be completely now cut off. This is the significance of the phrase. And so, being banished to the earth, verse 13, he pursued the woman. The woman, of course, is Israel. And he knows, from verse 12, he knows that his time is short. He knows that at any moment, over the horizon, so to speak, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appear with the heavenly host. And so he is in great wrath. He is lashing out in wild anger against Israel, God's people. And it says in verse 13 that he pursues the woman. He pursues her. This word in Greek has the idea of to chase or to hunt. Now, I know a lot of you guys are like, you know, you get a warm, fuzzy feeling when I say to hunt. That's not it, okay? Just think of the, you know, how that feeling changes when you hear those terrible stories of someone hunting a person. That's what he is doing. He is with hostile intent hunting down Israel to kill her. That's what he is pursuing here. In fact, the implication in the word in some English translations is translated persecute. That's a good translation of the Greek word here. It gives the full idea. He is persecuting Israel. So this is a reference to Satan's hostile pursuit and persecution of the Jews as they flee into the wilderness. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Jesus predicted this when he was in his ministry on the earth in what we call the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, and we're going to read a couple of passages here this morning. We'll start in Matthew 24, 15. Matthew 24, 15. So when you see the abomination, Jesus says, of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in the house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Verse 22, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. When Satan's pawn, the Antichrist, cancels the covenant of peace with Israel, sets up the image of himself in the temple and demands to be worshipped, that's the abomination of desolation, then Jesus says, run, flee. Danger is imminent. He tells the Jews, you don't have time to go down and pack a bag. You will not have time to grab any of your belongings. Pregnant women and nursing infants will especially be at risk. They will be in grave danger. So great is the danger to Israel that God will intervene. He will provide two significant helps. The first one is providentially. He will providentially provide people that will aid the Jews as they flee Jerusalem at this time. Look in just turn over to Matthew 25, and we'll see this right here in the text, Matthew 25, 31. Matthew 25, 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The Jews in their time of peril, in flight from attack, they will receive help from individual Gentiles. Those Gentiles who have put their faith in Christ during the tribulation will demonstrate the authenticity of their faith by helping those in need, and in this particular situation, it will be persecuted Jews who are in great need. So God will provide, he will intervene and provide help providentially. Secondly, he will intervene miraculously. Look back at our text there, Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness. The Lord will intervene directly and miraculously to save Israel from the persecution by the Antichrist. two wings of a great eagle. This is, of course, figurative language. It's symbolic of Israel's escape. It's the same language used by Yahweh as he describes to Moses his deliverance of the children of Israel. Moses up on the Mount of Sinai, where he receives the law in Exodus 19, and God tells Moses to go tell the people in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Principle of biblical interpretation, you know the story. Nobody had wings, right? Nobody was, you know, flying away from the Egyptians. It's figurative language. It's God describing his what? Miraculous intervention. It was as if I gave you wings to escape your enemy. What did he do in delivering the Israelites? Well, you might remember that there were 10 plagues, which were all miraculous. There was the plundering of the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 12. As they exited on the Passover, the Egyptians just gave them all of their silver and gold and expensive clothing, everything they had. But more likely, for the context of our passage, it is God standing between Israel and Pharaoh's army when they were cornered at the Red Sea. God stood between his people and the attacking, advancing army as a pillar of cloud, as darkness that lit up the night and prevented the Egyptian military from advancing upon Israel. And then, of course, you remember, while he held them at bay, he instructed Moses to go hold the staff over his head, over the ocean, and the seas parted. Israel walked on dry ground to the other side while God held off the Egyptian army. When they got to the other side, of course, you know the story, he allowed the Egyptians to pursue them into between the two standing walls of water, and when they were sufficiently crowded in there, he brought the water down on them and drowned them. This is the manner in which God bore Israel on eagle's wings in Exodus 19:4. It is a reference to miraculous deliverance, and he will deliver Israel in the last days in a similar fashion as he did when he called them out of Egypt. These wings here used numerous times in the Old Testament to describe God's protection of his people, to cover them under the shelter of his wings, numerous times. The great eagle, the word here in the original language can refer to an eagle or, interesting, a griffin vulture. We kind of have a low view of vultures in North America, but this was a very majestic bird, according to AI girl. It has a wingspan that can exceed 9 feet. So rather impressive bird. It was also used as heraldry, or it was emblazoned on family crests, this griffin vulture. The word can refer to either an eagle or this big vulture. And so these are symbolic, of course, of God's protection, hiding his people in the protection of his wings. So this graphic symbolic language speaks of God's divine miraculous help that he will give to Israel as she flees from Satan's inspired leader, the Antichrist. And she will go to a place where she is to be nourished for a time in the wilderness. The place, verse 14, is not revealed to us, the exact place. It's somewhere in the wilderness. But Jesus does say in the Olivet Discourse, speaking of this same event, in Matthew 24, that the mountain, that Israel will flee to the mountains. Well, this is to the east then. The only compass direction where there's mountains is east of Jerusalem. And so there's much speculation as to exactly where. Some have said Petra, the fortress city carved into the rock cliffs there, east of Jerusalem in the mountains. Interestingly, Daniel 11:41 also says that the people east of Jerusalem in the regions of Edom, Moab, and Ammon will be, quote, delivered from the Antichrist. So there's more than one option of where Israel may flee to. I think the more significant truth here is God's protection. It's almost kind of funny, like you're reading this, everybody's speculating Petra, and it's like, well, that's not a very good military strategy that you like tell the enemy where you're going before you go there. Then Satan will be waiting at Petra, won't he? But it stresses, it could very well be Petra or any one of these other places, but it stresses the fact that God's protection won't be overcome. God will protect them miraculously as he did the children of Israel before Pharaoh's army, and Satan will not be able to reach them, even if he knows where they are. Nourished, they will be nourished there, verse 14. Israel will be unable to buy or sell, Revelation 13, 17, because they will refuse the mark of the beast. They'll be cut off from the world system. God will supernaturally nourish or feed them. You remember the children of Israel in Exodus 16 were fed with manna and quail in the wilderness. It could also be a situation like Elijah where God sends ravens to bring food. Who knows? But somehow the Lord will nourish them there for that extended 3.5-year period. And that's verse 14 testifies to that for a time, times, and half a time. That phrase comes directly from Daniel chapter 7, refers to the 3.5 years, the last part of the tribulation period. The time that is Jesus called in Matthew 24, the great tribulation, and of course, Satan knows that his time is short. So from the time he was created till he is cast down to the earth, wow, for him it's going to be like seconds. Time is ticking very quickly. The Lord is coming back, and Satan is enraged. He is the serpent, verse 14. Although Satan may know where Israel is hiding, like he protected Israel from Pharaoh's army, God will miraculously protect Israel during the last half of the tribulation period. And in his great rage, he will continue to seek to hunt them down and to kill him. And now he will fail at this first attack, and we'll see in just a minute the second one that he launches. As I was contemplating this, I was considering 1 Peter 5:8. In fact, I encourage you to turn there, or I can just read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter's encouragement to us, or his instruction rather, he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He wasn't over-spiritualizing spiritual battle or spiritual warfare. He wasn't over-spiritualizing this because he writes to a church that's being persecuted. That's Peter's audience. He's writing to the persecuted church. And he says, in so many words, be on guard against sin, against temptation, against the enemy's attacks. Don't deceive yourselves by convincing yourselves we live in peacetime. We are in a spiritual battle, and we are called to vigilance. He calls Satan the adversary. That word actually comes from the law court. It is the accuser in court. And as we've mentioned numerous times already, this is Satan's work, Revelation 12:10, day and night, he accuses the brethren. And he says, be sober-minded. Think clearly. Think according to the truth about these things. Don't think wild speculation. Think about what God has revealed to be true, not only about the enemy, but about what's true of you in Jesus Christ. We're to think soberly, rightly about the situation. We're not to be terrified and panic, but trust in Christ and the promises of God because we have our faith in the victor, the one who's going to overcome the enemy, who has already overcome the enemy on the cross. Peter says, be watchful, watching for his attacks as a shepherd watches over the sheep. As sure as there are wolves who will come out of the mountains to prey on livestock, you can be assured that Satan wants to come out and attack God's people. It's just as sure as can be. You must think soberly about these spiritual realities and be watchful against them. And Peter, here in this passage, shows us the way to victory in the very next verse. Look there, if your Bible's open, look there, verse 9. That was 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter says, resist him. He doesn't call, God never calls believers to do anything that he hasn't equipped us already to do. In Christ, you can resist the devil. You can resist his temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13. If you don't know that, write it down. Commit it to memory. When you walk by faith in the Holy Spirit, did you know that there's a promise to God there in Galatians 5:16? That you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's a promise of God. Resist the devil. Walk in the Spirit, not in your sinful flesh. Knowing that bitterness and division in the church is his work and goal, we resist the devil by loving one another and forgiving one another. John 13:35. In fact, before we remember the Lord's table together, we want to make sure we're reconciled one to another, that there's no root of bitterness, the Bible says, causing division in the body of Christ. You resist the devil by keeping an eternal perspective on persecution, that it does not destroy your faith. He says in 1 Peter 5:9, resist him firm in your faith, not in your own strength, not in your emotional kind of, you know, rev it up kind of stuff, but in being firm in your faith, trusting. Faith is trust in the living God. You have your faith in the one who has conquered sin, has conquered the devil, and has conquered death by his cross and resurrection. So even though the dragon pursues, we have victory in Christ. So we are to be sober, watchful. We are to resist him, firm in the faith. Secondly, Satan's second attack, rather, verse 15, having failed in his pursuit of Israel, and now they are protected by the Lord in that place in the wilderness, he's unable to get to them. Verse 15 is his second assault. The serpent poured water like a river out of its mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. This is figurative language. Satan, of course, is a fallen angel. He's not really a dragon or a serpent, although he embodied a serpent in the garden. The water that is pouring out like a flood, it seems to be symbolic of something. And obviously, it's not literally coming out of his mouth, but it is somehow inspired by him. He is pushing it forward, probably through the Antichrist. Unable to pursue and overtake Israel, now he launches this second attack like a flood. The Old Testament uses flood language to symbolize trouble, just kind of generally, trouble in general. But at times, it does refer to an invading army. We can't be too dogmatic about it, but I think that's most likely what it is. Jeremiah prophesied of God's judgment upon Egypt in Jeremiah 46, and he said this in verse 7, he said, Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He, a reference to Pharaoh Necho at the time, said, I will rise, I will cover the earth, I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. Speaks of a river overflowing its banks and flooding the whole countryside. This is the flood of an invading army. This is something similar in Jeremiah 47, verse 2, also an overflowing torrent, speaking of an invading army. Satan's attacking force will spread out over the ground and march on Israel's place of refuge in an attempt to sweep her away like a flood. It is very likely, I can't be dogmatic about it, but it is very likely that Satan inspires the Antichrist to muster forces and send them east of Jerusalem to this mountainous region, wherever it is they're hiding, and where God has supernaturally kept Satan away, now he will send a whole army to try and just overwhelm them and sweep them away like a flood. Verse 16, but the earth came to the help of the woman. Another figurative language here. A vivid, intense scene. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Again, this is, I believe, God's miraculous intervention to save his people. He will intervene and defeat this army of the Antichrist that is coming across the whole earth in that area like a flood. Will the earth literally open up and swallow an army? I think it's very possible, much like he did when he defeated Pharaoh's army in miraculous fashion, drowning them in the Red Sea. When Moses sang his song of victory in Exodus 15, he said, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." That's a really interesting parallel. The Lord did something very similar to this in the rebellion of Korah in Numbers 16. If you're not familiar with that passage, just real quickly, we won't turn there, but there were some men, Korah, Dathan, and a guy named Abram, and they came to Moses and they said, you know, you exalt yourself above us. All the congregation is holy. And then they started their faction. They're like, you know, we're just not marching to your orders anymore, Moses. You're made of flesh and blood just like us. We're all holy, and these people like what I have to say better than you. And so they gathered some people in the camp. Moses and Aaron showed up at the word of God, and they said, everyone get away from these three men and their families now. Get away from them. If they live to see, and to paraphrase, if they live to see the light of day tomorrow, the Lord has not called me to be your leader. In fact, if the earth doesn't open and swallow them and they go alive into Sheol, the Lord has not called me to be your leader. And guess what happened? The earth swallowed up. And Dathan and Korah and Abram all and their families and their possessions went down to Sheol alive. Could it be an earthquake that opens the ground and swallows this army? Very, very likely. Earthquakes are mentioned at this time in Revelation chapter 6, at the opening of the sixth seal, described a great earthquake. Revelation 8, 1-5, earthquakes are described there as the opening of the seventh seal. So it's entirely possible that this is how the Lord delivers his people miraculously from the attacks of Satan. The ground very likely will open up and swallow them. Where do we go from here? Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 42. This is all kind of like, you know, TV viewing. You know, we're sitting back in our comfortable chairs. You know, you might be thinking about what you're going to have for lunch. And we're reading about people who are, you know, surviving on God's provision of perhaps rations, not in their homes, some place they've fled, perhaps a cave in the mountain, wondering what the end will bring, under attack. They are experiencing a flood of difficulty. And the Bible is not without many places addressing this. And in Psalm 42, I just want to read to you verses 5 to 11. For what should be the direction of our hearts and minds when we are faced with overwhelming difficulty? The psalmist was, in Psalm 42, he was in the midst of a situation where we might say in the modern phrase, he couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel. And you may have been there, or maybe you're there today, or if you're not, at some point, you know, you will be there. Where do you go when you have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Here's what the psalmist had to say, verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizra. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me. I prayed to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalmist was experiencing a flood of difficulty in his life. And when it feels like God, verse 9, has forgotten you, you say, how could he say that? He said that because he was in the emotion of the moment. That's what it really felt like. He didn't feel like God was his victor and his conqueror. He felt like God had totally forgotten him. But he does this. He talks to himself, which I know sounds strange, but that's what he's doing. It's a good prescription. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a whole book on this psalm called Spiritual Depression, which is an excellent read. And he reminds himself, and here's the key, he reminds himself of what is true. What is true? And he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Despite these overwhelming circumstances, why are you cast down? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. What is true for you and me? What has the Lord Jesus Christ said? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Hebrews 13:5, right? Waters might be breaking over. As I was researching this, so some videos I'll spare you, but saw breakers breaking over wedding parties at the ocean, you know, like, whoa. Nobody died, but it was amazing. See breakers break over like a three-story building on some coastal community. He says, all your breakers are breaking over me. It's a flood. It's a flood of difficulty. And we must remember what is true. We must stand firm in the faith, hope in God. He begins this section and ends it, verses 5 and 11, with the exact same refrain. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is where, friends, a life of faith, trusting God in the dark times. Trust in God. This is where a friend of mine, who became a friend, I didn't really hardly know him when I met him, but he said this is where the rubber meets the road as he faced his last weeks on earth. Hope in God. This is the dragon's legions that the Lord defeats. Lastly, we'll see the third attack, the dragon's wrath, verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The dragon became furious with the woman. He has failed in his attempts to devour the male child in 2 weeks ago as we studied verses 5 and 6. He failed in his assault on heaven. That was last week's message, verses 7 and 8. He failed against his attack on Michael and the holy angels. And as a result, he was thrown down to the earth, permanently banished from the heavenly realm. Consigned to the earth now, he launches two attacks against Israel. Both have failed, and now he is furious. He is frustrated and enraged with anger and his inability to successfully kill the woman and her child. His vengeance, he now takes on another target, and he went off to make war against the rest of her offspring. Some believe here offspring refers to the 144,000 in chapter 7. Most likely it refers to all believers, and many of these mentioned here who will die in the tribulation are those tribulation saints we see in chapter 7, verses 9 through 14, that great multitude that no one could number singing praises to God with palm trees and white robes. They are further described in verse 17 on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The word commandments is frequently used in John's writing to refer to New Testament commandments. And this goes really nicely with the testimony of Jesus, because that's not the testimony about him, but the testimony that he gave, the truth that he taught revealed in the New Testament. So these persecuted believers will give further evidence of their salvation by their obedience to the truth of Scripture, their obedience to the commands of Christ. And so this third attack will also fail. He could not destroy the Christ, so he seeks to destroy all his followers so that when Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, there are no living followers on earth to enter it. That's plan B that he is trying to execute. But the sounding of the seventh trumpet, if you look at chapter 11, verse 15, it announces his defeat ahead of time. Chapter 11, verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The angel says, the kingdom of this world has now become the kingdom of Christ. And it's not done yet, but he's announcing it as though it is. Like, you know, when your team is ahead, you know, 44 to nothing, and it's the last few minutes, it's like, you guys are done. We've already won. Well, you haven't won yet. The game's not over, but essentially you have. And that's kind of the feel here when the angel blows this trumpet. He has already announced Satan's defeat, ultimate defeat. The Lord Jesus Christ will triumph. He will reign on earth, and the surviving tribulation saints, both Jews and Gentiles, will enter into his kingdom on earth. Paul says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 26. Let me end with one more look at 1 Peter, if you turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 4. Our big theme here in the end times is Satan persecuting God's people, Israel specifically in this text. But as we also have seen, he persecutes God's people throughout the church age as well. He is our adversary, as we learned today, the one who accuses us day and night. And he inspires non-believers to attack the body of Christ. And Paul, again, keeping in mind, 1 Peter was written to churches that were suffering that kind of persecution. Paul says in verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, he says, beloved, and it's a tender address. It's not a rebuke, it's not an admonishment. It's a loving address. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. He's like, Paul says, don't be surprised when you suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Don't be surprised when things are hard because you are following Christ. You know, maybe you came to church today all by yourself. And when you go home, your family, no one's going to be excited that you went to church today. In fact, you might say something and say, oh, you're Mr. Holy now. because you went to church today, right? So you get a little flack back. Well, that would be persecution. I think what Peter is describing is far worse, but nevertheless, he says, whatever it is, whether it's just a comment that kind of stings or it's actually being arrested and thrown in jail for your faith or something in between, he says, don't be surprised. This is the life of the believer. You see, we reap the benefits of the particular place that God has put us right here in the United States. We have lots of privileges. We have lots of protections that Christians throughout the world just don't have. We need to not become fat and spiritually lazy. Paul said to Timothy in his last letter before he was put to death for his faith in Rome, beheaded, before Paul was killed for his faith, he wrote his last letter to Timothy and said, indeed, all who desire to live godly to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There will be some level of persecution for everyone who is faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Things won't always go well at work. Things will be tough with unbelieving family members. Things will be difficult in navigating the world of just friends when they don't share the same faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, don't be surprised. In fact, that's the new normal for the believer. Look with me at verse 18. We'll see the example, the one who gave it all for us. I'm sorry, first, turn back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. He's addressing, in this context, he's addressing servants who are under a master's ownership, household slaves. He says, servants, be subject to your master with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. When you do good and suffer for it, when you suffer for the name of Christ doing good, God sees that. God is pleased with that. God bestows grace. It's a gracious thing. Verse 21, for to this you have been called. To suffer for doing good is the calling of the believer, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is our example. No one less than the Lord Jesus Christ is our example of how to live in a non-Christian world, how to conduct ourselves in such a way that honors God. This is the Christian's calling. Satan does and will attack in this life. And you are his special target because you are the body of Christ. You are the followers of Christ. And he will do it overtly in putting people in prison, in putting them to death, and he will do it subtly in putting discontentment and bitterness towards brothers and sisters in your heart. Satan is alive and active, and we need to resist him steadfastly in the faith. Lastly, look at verses 24 and 25 for me, and we'll worship the Lord in the Lord's table. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you're straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is what we remember when we celebrate the Lord's table, verse 24, that he bore his sins in his body on the cross, that he died for us. We were all straying. Peter, this comes from Isaiah 53:6. We're all straying like sheep, going our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is what we remember at the Lord's table. And so we're going to enter into a time of prayer, time of remembering the Lord's death. We want to search our hearts if there's any unforgiveness in our hearts, any sin that is unconfessed. We want to confess that now to the Lord before we receive the bread and the cup. And so Cindy's going to come up and play, and we're going to enter into a time of prayer. The men are going to pass out the elements, hold on to the bread and the cup, and we'll have this time of prayer, and then I'll come back up here and we'll partake together.